Let me open us up in prayer as we begin. Lord, we are grateful for this Lord's Day in which we can gather ultimately and primarily to give our worship to you. We thank you for this time now during the educational hour in which we might grow to understand your purpose and design in the created order and in all things that you have made. And pray that you would grow us even as we consider texts that we are familiar with from Scripture. Would we be reminded of important foundational and fundamental truths and to hold on to such things with delight and joy. For we are your redeemed people in the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if y'all have not been here for a while, we've been, of course, having this overarching category in our CE class on Christian ethics. And Scott has put together a wonderful course of various topics before us that we started in July. This is part two from last week, so we'll be finishing up a few things that we began discussing last Sunday morning. And then Bob Macy will be finishing next week with just war. We might think of the connection between these things. We talk about the horrific nature of such things in our society and war. We'll see if there's a connection between those things. Certainly as we look ahead to that great day of the Lord at the end of the age when he will vindicate his people and set all things right. That's probably where you're going to end up next week, right?
You're stealing my thunder.
And then the following week, we'll begin our new quarter. So that'll be the first Sunday in October. The course in here, Philip Miles will be teaching. There's handouts in the bulletin this morning. And then our orientation class, which will be in the bride's room, which is finished now. I saw the door open this morning and looks like that's complete. And then we'll have another class in the chapel. So those are the three courses we will have. Now, last week, we left off talking about the militant agenda of the surrounding culture to normalize any sort of self-ascribed identity and any sort of sexual expression. We talked about how such an agenda is, at its very core, hatred and disdain towards God and hatred toward his design of biblical marriage. We talked as well about the importance of the normative, objective standard of the word of the Lord, that without objective truth found in Scripture, we are on a path of foolishness toward destruction. You might recall Matthew chapter 7, that portion in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus contrasts the one who builds his house upon the rock and the one who builds his house upon the sand. And do you recall what it is that sets the fool apart from the one who is wise? What differentiates them in Jesus' teaching there? Yeah, so Jesus says, the one who hears my word and does that which I say is likened to the one who builds his house upon the rock. And so it's a matter of heeding the truth of God's word and seeking to live according to that truth. But the one who disregards the word of the Lord is like the fool who builds his house upon the sand. It will not stand, but will most certainly crumble, if not in this age, certainly in the day to come. And so we need the word of the Lord, which teaches us such fundamental truths about the image of God in man, about his design for marriage, and the way in which he has made each one of us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made in the eyes of the Lord. He has created us with intimacy and purpose. And we pointed out that what we are talking about here is a difference in worldview, really a difference in ideological commitments. We've moved, of course, well beyond any sort of discussion regarding biology and the way in which things simply are in creation, but we're talking about a difference in worldview. And so on the one hand, there's this radical agenda of autonomy and self-sufficiency. And if we think about it, that's been true since Adam and Eve fell into sin. At the heart of that sin was a desire for independence from the Lord and a longing to live outside of his loving authority. Although it seems to be more pervasive in our culture, in which there's no longer even the intent to hide our hatred toward God. And on the other hand is an acknowledgement that God is our creator, and our designer. And life can only make sense if we acknowledge him as God and recognize ourselves as his creatures. When my wife was in college, and this will date the both of us, although her more than me because she is a little older. But she's not here today. She went to go see our son for his birthday. It's being recorded.
We'll
thanks, Sean.
We're glad to pass that over.
Thanks, Bob. But she took a class in college, a psychology course called Deviant Behavior. Can you imagine a course like that being offered today? For someone's behavior to be labeled as deviant, that would be hurtful to them. That would be considered hate speech. We would never have a course like that. So as we move along this morning and consider together an important metaphor to start with that we find in God's Word in the New Testament, this language between light and darkness. There will be a few scripture texts that will be here this morning. Some are too lengthy to put on PowerPoint, and so we'll turn to those together. But perhaps what we can do is just go down the row here, and someone, starting with Phil, can read. It's right here, so you can just read that for us, Phil.
Okay, the light is coming to the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil.
Of course, those are the words of Christ in John 3 as he's having that dialogue with Nicodemus, who does not understand what Jesus says about the need to be born again. In canon, John 8:12.
I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness.
And so here is that hope, isn't it, of the light of the gospel. In John 12:46, Will?
I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness.
So throughout John's gospel, Jesus continues to draw upon this theme, doesn't he, of light and darkness, that he is the light of the world. He is the one who has come to shine light into the darkness of the world and to expose even the deeds of man's heart. And then 2 Corinthians 4:6, Brian?
For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the Lord to the face of Jesus Christ.
Okay, thanks. So here we read, of course, that it is the Lord who has brought light again into the darkness of our hearts. Ephesians 5:8, Bill.
You were the darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord, so walk as children of light.
And there, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, notice that he does not say that you were in the darkness, but you were darkness. That was your very identity. But now your identity is one of a child of the Lord and a child of light, and so walk according to that identity. And then finally, 1 Peter 2:9. Jesse, can you see that far?
I cannot.
Okay.
0% chance.
Gary, you've got glasses. Can you see that?
He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and now the charge before you is excellence.
Okay, thanks. So why do those in darkness hate the light? Well, they hate the light because it exposes the darkness within, doesn't it? It shows them their need for the redeeming work of the Lord in whom they do not want to trust. They are deluded into claiming that they can see, and the light shows them to be who they really are, those who were blind and lost. And when it comes to this realm of ethics, they are foolish in that they have embraced this paradigm that they can see when in fact they cannot. And yet the light, who is Jesus himself, is tender and merciful. It is the Spirit who uses the Word of God as light to graciously expose our hearts. And he offers grace and mercy in the hope of his redeeming work. And so as we think about the darkness in the world around us, especially in this area of sexuality, it can be tempting for us to just cower in fear, to want to put a protective bubble, not only around our children, but around ourselves. It can be tempting to be filled with discouragement and panic, or on the other hand, to be filled with pride and arrogance because we are not in the darkness any longer. We are wise, and those who are in the darkness are fools. And so it's important for us to acknowledge that in the midst of all of the insanity in the world around us, we serve a God who is still Lord and sovereign and King, and he calls his children to live in joyful submission to that kingly reign. We are to walk as children of light as we bear witness to our identity as those who have the hope of the gospel. And so as our lives are filled with Christ-like humility and with conviction, with consistency, with love and compassion, as we seek to walk as children of light, we can trust that the Lord might use us in the lives of those around us who are filled with confusion and foolishness because they are lost and undone, just as we would be were it not for the sovereign work of God's grace in our lives. And so as we move along this morning, we're going to spend some time looking to the word of the Lord and consider what he teaches us about our identity as image bearers, what he teaches in this whole area of sexuality and the design and use of the bodies in which he has created in his very image in which he has redeemed through the shed blood of Christ. And hopefully you'll see, regardless of whether you are married or single, whether you aspire to be married in the future, hopefully you'll see that there is relevance and application of these general principles at whatever stage of life you might be in. I was thinking back to a book that I read a number of years ago by Harry Blaymeyers entitled The Christian Mind. And in that book, he makes the important case that when we speak about things regarding the Christian truth, and we seek to help our children grow to understand the tenets of biblical Christianity, that we do so in such a manner that is life-affirming, not merely life-rejecting. Now, certainly God's word rejects many things that are related to that sphere of rebellion and hatred toward the Lord. But at the same time, it holds out glorious hope and wonder, joy and peace as we live joyfully under the design that the Lord has made. Both in terms of our individuality as male and female and within the marriage relationship. And so we'll be drawing this morning from an article by Tim Geiger, who is president or executive director, I think it's president, right, Carly, of an organization entitled Harvest USA. This was a ministry that was started out of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia to minister to those who were engaged in gay and lesbian lifestyle, and it has developed into a wonderful ministry that offers a tremendous amount of resources dealing with any number of sexual or life-dominating sins. You can just go to harvestusa.org to read all sorts of resources that are there for you, video and written resources. And so we'll be drawing from a seminar that Tim gave at our General Assembly this last year entitled A Biblical View of Sex, Sexuality, and Gender. And so first, it's important for us to consider what the Word of the Lord teaches about God's design, that we are to honor Him with our thoughts and with our bodies. And so let's start by looking at Matthew chapter 22. We'll all turn there together. As Scott reads that portion for us.
And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments,
okay, this familiar text, right, where Jesus summarizes the entirety of the law, love God and love neighbor. And so if we apply that again to the topic before us this morning in terms of sexual ethics, any manner of sexual sin is ultimately anger toward the Lord and using, not loving, but using our neighbor. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Uh, verses 12 through 20. Jason, would you read that for us? Okay, thanks. So there's obviously a great deal here that we learn from these few verses. The very purpose, we could say, of our existence, the very reason why we are here upon this earth is to live for the Lord, not to live for ourselves. We are made to love Him. We are made to obey Him, to honor Him, to worship and adore Him. And as the Apostle Paul speaks here about the way in which we use the body, we simply do not have the right to use our bodies any way in which we want. God's word is clear. We have been purchased with a price, with the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus, and we are no longer our own but belong to Him. And just think for a moment about how this fundamental theological conviction conflicts with the prevailing view around us. The culture tells you that you are your own, and therefore you can do as you please. Where God's word tells you that you are not your own, and you belong to Him. And what wonder that you belong to the living and reigning God of the universe. The culture again says that you can do as you please, but the word of the Lord says you are not to live for the self, but for Him who saved you. And what a privilege to live for the King of all, who has saved you with His shed blood. The culture says, whatever works, whatever brings you fulfillment, joy, and pleasure, you have the right to pursue such things. But the Bible tells us to live in joyful submission to the Lord, for ultimately that is what brings ultimate purpose and delight. And the culture says you can determine your very identity. You can shape who you are in whatever way you wish to be. But the Bible says your loving God and Creator has determined your identity. You are fearfully, you are wonderfully made, made with intimacy and care. Well, what else does the Bible teach about God's design? Let's go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Bill, would you read verses 3 through 5?
The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does.
One more verse, if you would.
Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. You may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Okay, thanks. So here is the Apostle Paul teaches about the rights that husband and wife are to offer one to another. We read clearly that sex is for serving one another within the marriage relationship. And so first, God, of course, is the one who has designed the marriage relationship, and He has created sex to be that within the confines of the intimacy of that marriage relationship. And second, the marriage relationship is exclusive between one man and one woman. And third, the purpose of sex, again, only within the marriage relationship, is not primarily for one's individual pleasure, but is an opportunity to serve the other within the marriage relationship. Let's go a little further down in that same chapter, verse 32 through 35. Mark, if you would read that for us.
Lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord.
Okay, thanks. So while marriage is a good gift from the Lord, and while most within the church will marry and most within the church ought to marry, of course there are some who will not. And the provision for singleness within the church is to be seen as something that is the provision of the Lord. And if singleness is in fact from the Lord, then it is to be seen as a good provision. So whether married or single, we ought to be content with the Lord's provision. And so rather, oftentimes you hear this language in the church, oh, you have the gift of singleness. Well, that may not always be a helpful thing to say to the one who is single and who has a genuine desire to marry in the Lord. It's better to say that we are called to be devoted to the Lord. It's clear, I think, from this text in 1 Corinthians 7:32. Now, certainly, in our finitude, time and resources are things that are limited. The one who is married naturally has others that he is to give his attention to, his spouse and children, which take time and energy and effort. That's just a reality of life. That's not to degrade marriage, because marriage, of course, is a wonderful thing. But the one who is single does not have those obligations. And as the text here is clear, there is to be given that devotion to the Lord. He or she is called to use that increased flexibility and resources that the Lord has blessed him or her with, and additional freedom to serve. And so as we think broadly here, all that we have belongs to the Lord. And we are merely stewards of what he has entrusted to us. Not just our finances, but our time, our gifts, our abilities, our desires, dreams, thoughts, actions, and of course, our bodies. All is to be given to the Lord. And I think this is worth saying again. Whether married or single, our call is to be devoted to the Lord. And so what is God's call for all Christians? So we've covered these two categories, these two classifications of married and single. And as we go on, let's notice that regardless of your stage in life, married or single, there are certain general truths that apply to all. And the first calling is that we are to be chaste in our relationship with God. Again, Matthew 22:37, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We read the same in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We are to love the Lord with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why, think of the instruction of the Ten Commandments, which are given in the context of God's redemption of his people. He has redeemed them from captivity, and so therefore they are to have no other gods before him, and they are to serve him and be devoted to him in fidelity and faithfulness. And so the implication here, you see, is that if he is our end, our purpose, if he is the reason for our very existence, then life is not about my happiness. Life is not about my pleasure. Even those pursuits of happiness and pleasure and so forth should be things that are submitted ultimately to him and for his glory. We are to be devoted to him above all else. And so the call for all Christians is to be chaste in our relationship with God. And we are to be chaste in our relationships with others. We saw this in 1 Corinthians 7. For the married, there is to be faithfulness and fidelity to the marriage relationship and service toward the other within the marriage relationship. For the one who is single, it is inappropriate to engage in sexual activity. any sexual activity outside of marriage is by definition sin because it is against the Lord, contrary to his design. It is Christ the Lord who is to be preeminent in all things, Colossians 1. And this includes how we conduct ourselves within our relationships with one another. Which leads us to the next charge or call before us, and that we are to submit our desire for pleasure to God. We want to think broadly here in the sense that all of our desires are to be brought into submission to the Lord. One of the ways, you probably have seen this, one of the ways in which the whole issue of same-sex attraction has found its way into the church is to teach that desires, even they may be desires that we do not wish to have, that such desires are not sinful in and of themselves, but desires are only sinful if we act upon them. That's contrary to what the word of the Lord teaches, that in fact we are to bring every thought captive to Christ, all of our desires under his lordship. We must understand, this is a portion from the Central Carolina Presbytery report addressing Revoice Conference. It reads that the desire for an illicit end is itself an illicit desire. And so, for example, there are certain desires that God has given, certain appropriate desires, desires for food and for rest, desires for companionship and for friendship, for safety and security. We could say even the appropriate desire for the intimacy of marriage. Such desires are to be God-honoring and God-directed. And so we could say that these are appropriate desires for appropriate things. But then there are sinful desires. There are desires for good things that can become inordinate things. The Greek word that Paul uses to speak about sinful desires is epithumia, and it can also have the connotation of an over-desire, a desire for something that could start as an appropriate desire, but because of the sin nature within our hearts, we elevate such things to idolatrous pursuits. They could be domineering, controlling, ruling desires. And third, there can be desires for illicit things. Things that are in and of themselves sinful. And so let me give you a couple of examples here, one sort of broadly and then one related to this area of sexuality that we're talking about this morning. So it can be appropriate to desire to have a stable job in order to provide for a family. Would you all agree with that? It's appropriate desire. But that appropriate desire can turn into an over-desire, an idolatrous desire, when it becomes our aim and our objective in life, when we see our very identity and our ability to succeed to a certain level and provide what we believe is an appropriate level of provision. And when that becomes our aim and objective in life, then we can find ourselves engaging in unethical practices, behavior, in order to generate more income. Now, an illicit desire would be conspiring to rob a bank, embezzling funds, right? These are illicit desires. There's nothing good about those in any way. If we apply that to the realm of sexuality, it can be appropriate to desire a spouse in the Lord, trusting in God's provision. It can become an over-desire, an idolatrous desire, when I believe that I cannot move forward in life unless I have a spouse, unless I am married. I believe that I must marry or I will not be able to go on in life. An illicit desire would be longing for something that in and of itself is forbidden. The spouse of another, one who is of the same sex, either attracting, being attracted or desiring the intimacy that may come with such a relationship or the physical connection with such. And so as our hearts and longings are brought under the lordship of Christ, those desires are to be taken captive to Christ and lived under his lordship, 2 Corinthians 10:5. And so when we have desires, which of course we all do, it is not overstating the case that we are to consider the motive behind those desires. We should evaluate those desires, weigh the end, the purpose, the aim of such desires. What are we after? Is it our own pleasure and our own fulfillment, our own satisfaction, or is it a desire to please and serve and honor the Lord? This is why same-sex attraction cannot be an appropriate desire. You cannot take something that is an illicit desire because it's contrary to God's design and then say that it can be God glorifying and pleasing unto him. This is a quote from Kevin DeYoung's book on homosexuality. If you can read that, or Jesse can just listen. Resisting sexual desires is a part of discipleship for every Christian, no matter our marital status and no matter the kinds of attractions we experience. Desire must never be given the priority over obedience. Intense longing does not turn sinful wrongs into civil rights. And of course, we see that, don't we, in the culture around us, that it's a matter of rights and prerogative for me to have those desires supported and endorsed by the world around me and by the changing of laws. That would, of course, be contrary to what the word of the Lord teaches and how he has designed and called us to take such desires and subject them to his loving authority. The next here is from a quotation from the report by the RPCNA, which is the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America. Some of you have read books by Rosaria Butterfield. That's the denomination that she is part of. And I think this study report, I read it online, but I think it's in published format in the little bookstore. There might be one or two of them there. But this is just a portion from it. It's a little lengthy. I'll read it here in case you can't see. It is God's Spirit who overcomes the sinful tendencies and resistance in our hearts. It is he who patiently softens our hearts to bring about a new longing for holiness and who empowers us to reflect that holiness. And the text that's referred to here from Ezekiel 36 is where the Lord says, I will place a new heart within you, removing from you that heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Therefore, when ministering to those who have no evidence of the Spirit's conviction and no evidence of repentance, the first priority is the gracious call of the gospel. God's word calls men and women involved in sin of any kind to repent and bow the knee to Christ, their Creator and the only Redeemer. The first priority in ministry to all unbelievers, whatever their particular sins and temptations, is the ministry of evangelism. A very helpful report, again, would be worth your time in reading it in its entirety. And so we are to look to the means of grace that the Lord has given to us. We look to those means and hope that those are the means through which he works regeneration within those who are hardened against him. We look to those means as his called out people to continue to work his sanctifying grace within our lives. And then once we consider the underlying motive, the reason for that which we do, our calling is to live as one devoted to the Lord. We looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2 last week, in which the Apostle Paul states that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, which is an act of spiritual worship. We are to be engaged in the renewal of the minds for the one who has redeemed us. It's a spiritual act of worship to give the body, to give the entire self to our Redeemer. Well, what are some ways that we fall short of our calling? Well, this is God's design. This is clear within the pages of Scripture that this is how he has created us to be. But we sin. You recall our section that we looked at last week from Herman Bovink's book on Reformed Ethics, in which he talked about this fundamental division within the heart of everyone, even those who are redeemed, this pull to live for the self and the calling that is before us to live for the Lord, and the tendency that we have to make life about the self instead of living for the Lord. And so simply we make life about ourselves. All sorts of ways in which we seek to make life about ourselves and the fulfillment of our own desires. We make ourselves preeminent. We make our desires primary. In our culture, we are encouraged to discard the covenantal obligations of the marriage relationship if such things are too restrictive and not allowing me to the full expression of all of what I thought would be fulfilled within that marriage relationship. We want all of our desires to be fulfilled as quickly as possible. We want the gap between desire and fulfillment to be as absolutely close as it possibly can. And with Amazon same-day shipping, we're almost there. We fall short of our call when we make sexual expression a means to an end. If life is about me and my desires, then I ought to be free. I'm entitled, I must, for my own sense of fulfillment, to express the deepest, most intimate desires in any way that I see fit. If my chief end and goal is my own happiness, then I ought to be free to do whatever I please. But Scripture is clear on these matters. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. In verses 18 through 25. Dan, could you read that for us?
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed."
Okay, thanks. So notice here that it is, of course, God's good provision. He creates man with this inherent need for another, for a companion. No other is found in the rest of the created realm, and God makes one who is similar and yet different from him in so many ways, and then brings Eve to Adam. And his response is not to offer some form of critique. "Could you make her hair a little longer, a bit different color? I like the eyes, but maybe a little bit more blue." Nothing along those lines. But as an act of worship, he delights in the provision of the Lord and receives with joy the one whom the Lord has given to him. And that applies to marriage, of course, still today, doesn't it? The Lord is the one who has provided and designed the other the way that he has intended her or him to be. And it is an act of worship to receive and to delight and to grow in faithfulness to the one that the Lord has provided for you. Gratitude for our God's wondrous provision. Let's go to Ephesians 5:32. Marriage, we read in the Apostle Paul's words here in Ephesians, is a picture of something much greater. Kendall, would you read that for us? Okay, and Paul here, as he talks about the analogy of the marriage relationship in discussing various marital roles, states that he is talking about Christ and the church. And then the book of Revelation, we won't look at that text right now, but you could read that later. It's that passage in which it is the glorious church of Christ that is made radiant through the work of the Lord Jesus, who is brought in that marital union, that consummation, as we refer to it as, in which the church is brought into that union with Christ the Lord. And so Scripture is clear that sexual expression is appropriate only within the marriage relationship. Any other context would be sinful against the Lord. And the Bible is clear about God's design of male and female. So when we hear all of this talk about non-binary gender fluidity, as though we're talking about a spectrum in which someone can put their identity somewhere along that spectrum. Remember our gender unicorn from last week? That's so fluid with you as you grow and change and so forth. Such categories are fundamentally offensive toward God, who has created and designed us in His image, male and female. Genesis 1 and 2 clearly teach that that is God's design. And then we always want to keep in mind Psalm 139 that we looked at last week, that the Lord has made each one of us personally and intimately, given us all of the gifts and abilities and designed us just the way in which we are. And so to speak of something as an orientation, and we hear this even within the church as we are influenced by our surrounding culture, things like same-sex attraction as an orientation or any other sort of gender dysphoria as an orientation. These are psychological and social concepts. They are not biblical or confessional. They are not creational concepts. If we want to speak about our orientation, we could say that we are all sinners in Adam. That is our orientation. And yet for those who are in Christ, we are redeemed and given that newness of life by His sovereign grace. And He creates within that desire to live for Him and not for the self. And so just to recap a few things, if we think here, going back to whatever status the Lord has given to us in life, to the married and then to the single. To the married, you are to be undivided in your devotion to the Lord. That is your calling, to continue to grow in faithfulness, devoting all that you are and all that you have to the Lord. You are to be faithful to the spouse that the Lord has given to you. You are to guard the heart against drifting toward coldness or indifference. It's a matter of obedience unto the Lord to grow in faithfulness to the one the Lord has given to you. There is to be mutual delight in the covenant of marriage. Again, 1 Corinthians 7, you are to serve one another in the marriage relationship, not use the other for your own gratification. And you are to guard the sanctity of the marriage relationship. Nurture one another in the Lord. While marriage is the primary earthly relationship, it is just that. And so it is to be guarded for the sake of the Lord and for the sake of the soul of the one in whom we are married. And again, we are to live for the one who died for you. And so we are to pursue the Lord in corporate worship, in family worship, and in individual worship, pursuing Him as we seek to grow in faithfulness. And to the single, you are to be undivided in your devotion to the Lord. The calling is the same, whether married or single here. You are to pursue self-control through sexual abstinence. Any sexual expression or any use of the body in some sort of manner that would gratify the self outside of the marriage relationship is inappropriate and is not God's design. Instead, the calling is to nurture biblical friendship in wisdom. And as you think about growing in your friendships with others, not in a self-serving manner, but in a manner that is full, again, with service. To seek the Lord's will. It is good and it is right and it is appropriate to pray for the Lord's provision of a spouse while you are simultaneously seeking to grow in contentment. And at the same time, for those who are perhaps content in their position of singleness, I think it's important to be open to the possibility of the Lord's provision of a spouse for you. It may not even be something that you are actively praying about or considering, but to be open to that possibility that the Lord may provide husband and wife in the Lord. And finally, live for the one who died for you. A calling that is mutual, whether married or single. I was listening to a lecture by Robert Godfrey, who was the president of Westminster Seminary when I attended there, and also professor of church history. And it's this series that he has done on church history through Ligonier. Some of you have probably listened to a portion of that. And this is a part that I think is towards the end of that 5 or 6 part series on church history. And so he looks at many things with this wonderful perspective as a church historian. And he considers the very dark and disturbing practices of sexual ethics within the Roman Empire, which was the setting of the early church. And Godfrey points out that over the course of 200 to 300 years, the dominant attitude towards sexual ethics within the Roman Empire moved from being explicitly pagan to Christian. And he asked the question, how did Christianity go from being a persecuted minority which challenged a perverse sexual ethic, able to have significant influence upon sexual ethics? I mean, this is what we long for as God's people in our own time, isn't it? We long for the demise of the sexual ethic in the world around us so that hearts would be turned in repentance to the Lord. Well, Godfrey says they were able to figure out ways in which the paganism of the day undermined the image of God and man. The paganism of Rome taught that sex is something that is deterministic, that you don't have control over your own body. But the Christians taught that this was not true. They taught respect and human dignity and held out the hope of the gospel to all image bearers. And by showing dignity to the individual, and by not buying into the pagan determinism of the culture around them, they were able to show what the pagan ethics of the day were truly like. That those pagan ethics were not liberating or freeing, but were actually enslaving. Everything that we hear in the world around us in the realm of sexual ethics is liberation and freedom. But we know that it's not freedom at all. It's enslavement, because true freedom is only found in submission to the Lord and to God's design. Just think of the message that's fed to young ladies by our culture. You have no value unless you assert yourself. You are nothing unless you empower yourself. And you do that by using your body to make others desire you. But what if no one desires me? What if not enough people desire? What if it's the wrong type of people who desire me? And the whole message of sexual liberation is built upon that foundation of sand, and it cannot stand. And even though it claims freedom and liberation, it is enslaving and it is controlling. In particular, I would argue, of young ladies. And Godfrey goes on. As Americans, we tend to be very impatient, don't we? And we ask questions like, when are things going to turn around? How do we turn things around? When is the next election so that we can turn things around? Why won't people just see the enslaving nature and the foolishness of the sexual ethic that is promulgated in the world around us? Or we might just throw up our hands in pessimism. Nothing's ever going to change. Godfrey says it took 200 years in the Roman Empire for things to change. Why do we presume that God must respond immediately, even within a decade or even within a generation? How did it happen that people were convinced? How did it happen that over the course of several hundred years, things gradually turned? Well, Godfrey argues that it was through preaching. It was through men faithfully preaching the word of the Lord. And it was through congregations longing and desiring to be taught the word of the Lord. We need to be renewed in the centrality and importance of preaching to the people of God. That is the means of grace and how he operates among his people. We can think about the way in which preaching is debased in our own time with sort of happy clappy services and pastors who we gravitate toward because they tell folksy illustrations and keep people laughing in the aisles and all the rest. But preaching is opening up the power of God's word. And it's taking the word of God and seeking to apply it to the hearts and minds of those who are the Lord's. And we need this confidence as the Lord's people, don't we? That when we come and we gather as the Lord's people, that we are listening to the authoritative truth of God's word and seeking to pray for those who the Lord has provided to lead and guide and direct us. Not simply look to those who are clever, but we need the fullness of what is provided for us in the whole counsel of God's word and captured for us in our confessional standards. Well, let me pray, and if y'all have further thoughts or questions, feel free to catch me afterwards. Our Lord, we are grateful for your faithful provision in the authority, truth, and sufficiency of your word. And may each of us seek to be faithful where you have called us. Would we seek to gradually be more and more equipped? And as we face challenges of various kinds in conversations with our covenant children, with extended family members, with our neighbors, those we encounter in our places of employment, schools, work, on the soccer field, and all the rest, would you help us to speak with boldness and yet with tenderness and compassion, to represent Christ well, seeking to be children of the light who walk according to that wondrous light that is ours in Christ Jesus. Would you grow us in faithfulness for your sake, for the sake of the kingdom of our risen Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.